Have you ever seriously been misunderstood? What someone heard is not what you actually said, or at least what you think you said, and it certainly is not what you meant. This happens to every human being because we live in a fallen world, and our communication is marred, of course, by sin. Famous serial killer, or infamous serial killer, Son of Sam, has apparently repented many years ago and believed the gospel. And people thought, oh, of course he believed the gospel because he just wants to be treated better. And he thinks he can be forgiven for all of that, all of those murders that he committed. Does he really think this? And, of course, they completely misunderstood Son of Sam. Because from all evidence, number one, he's in for life. So there's no real benefit in believing the gospel in prison if you're there for life. And he has borne fruit. He has seen the conversion of many others through his ministry there in prison, through Bible studies, and through his simply living out the reality of the gospel. But he has been seriously misunderstood. Now, there's another serial person, the serial killer, actually, in the Bible. It was Saul, back in the day when he was still a Pharisee, persecuting Christians. He says, I persecuted this way, meaning the Christians, to the death. That's how serious he was about his Judaism. And he believed he was absolutely right, that those who disagreed with him should be persecuted and even put to death. Remember, he stood in this kind of chilling reference into the background of the stoning of Stephen for being a Christian. We hear the statement that Paul stood by approving of his death. So here is a man who had sinned in a huge way, and now he is a converted believer. He has come to understand that his Messiah has come, that his sins are forgiven, that the law can no longer condemn him, and that he is free to live as a believer and to imitate his God. And yet, he is completely misunderstood. And this letter is largely written to clear up misunderstandings. And clear up misunderstandings, not because Paul is particularly interested in his own reputation, but he's interested in the reputation of the gospel, because without it, no one can be saved. No one can come into a living relationship with the living and true God. And so this is the triple defense, then, that he gives, beginning in verse 17 through the end of chapter 2. And so the question there that he's answering is, does Christ and his gospel side with sin? Look at what he says there. Is Christ the servant of sin in verse 17? Is he the servant of sin? Wow, one could almost not think of a more monstrously awful thing to say about the Messiah, that he should be thought to be the agent of sin, to approve of sin. Why are people saying this about Paul? Well, because this is the way the Jew understood the sinner. The sinner is someone that's outside the covenant community. They are outside the law. They are, as Phil Ryken said, outlaws. And so Paul, by saying you don't have to be circumcised, and by eating, by dining with Gentile sinners, which he mentions a couple of verses back from verse 17, he is basically saying, I am identifying with these sinners. I'm identifying with Gentile sinners. And so, therefore, this gospel that I preach, it must really mean that Christ approves of sin, because these people are outside of the covenant community. They're outlaws, and you're hanging out with outlaws. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Remember in Jesus' ministry how often he got accused of hanging around with sinners, with wine bibbers. And he was always being accused that he was doing something that was really contrary to all of the sensibilities of the Jewish community. And so hanging out with outlaws means that this gospel you preach, this Jesus you preach, must approve of your behavior, Paul. You're a sinner. And Paul, of course, was happy to accept the charge that he was a sinner, but not to accept the charge that Jesus approves of sin. What a huge difference there is here between those two things. And so at the Jerusalem Council, Peter will say this remarkable thing: God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, that is, to the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. And here's the key, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And so what Peter is saying, remember Peter is the one that had to be shown that when God says, eat these unclean animals, pigs and lobsters, you'd better do what I say. I know you're used to thinking of Gentiles as unclean, but now I am cleansing them through the Messiah. And guess what? This is the promise that I made to Abraham millennia ago, that through his seed, that the nations of the earth would be saved. And his seed, as Paul will tell us later on in Galatians, is with a capital S, Jesus. He's the seed. He is the only one that can save sinners. And guess what? You too, and Paul will go to great lengths to prove this in Romans 1 through 3. You too are sinners, just like Gentile sinners. And that's what Paul came to recognize. And so it's no wonder then that this false conclusion in response, Paul says, Megenoita, God forbid. And here a little bit toned down, certainly not in the ESV. And so he comes to a very strong conclusion. Paul says this a number of times. He actually uses this phrase 10 times in the book of Romans to basically say, this is what's being said about the gospel, but it's not true. It's certainly not true. Megenoita. It's one of the strongest denials that there is in the Greek language. And he'll use it later on in Galatians once, but here he uses it because he is so passionate about the cleansing that his Savior has won for him. Certainly not. What shall we say then in Romans 6? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Again, God forbid. There, I like the strength of the King James. God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's a sharp response to a wicked conclusion, a wicked misunderstanding of Paul. And so what he goes on to say then in verse 18 is, you want me to rebuild what I've torn down? See, that's what's upsetting them so much. You're not requiring circumcision or any attention to the Mosaic law. You've torn down the house of the law. And Paul's saying, you want me to go and rebuild it again? Well, let me tell you what the law did for me. The law did one thing. It showed me that I was a desperately needy sinner. And here I was. And this guilt, this must have constantly weighed on Paul's mind, that as a desperately needy sinner, I was out killing Christians, approving the death of Stephen. This is horrible what I have done. And I learned it from the law. If I rebuild what I tore down, that's the house of the law, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Through the law. What does that mean? And the law showed him, as he tells us in Romans, that he was covetous. That's what the law does. It shows us that we are in desperate need of a Savior. The law doesn't ever give us the idea that we can somehow, by obeying it, please God and win our own salvation and win God's approval. No, there's no human achievement except the achievement of Christ that wins God's approval. No achievement whatsoever. And so listen, he tells us in Romans 3, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, the law never pretended to do anything else but show us the need of Messiah. The law, as he'll say later, was a preparation. It was like a schoolmaster bringing us to the Savior, showing us the inadequacy of our own human behavior to please God. That's what Psalm 15 is all about. I can still remember Alan Strange preaching on that. And it's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of something that we could never achieve. And, however, it is a picture of that for which God, he forgives us in order that we might become like that picture of a truly godly and holy person. And here Paul is focusing on the fact that through the law he has been put to death. It showed him he was a desperately needy sinner, but he also died to the law. That is to say, he is no longer obliged to be under that condemnation. He's living in a different house now, and we'll see that in a moment. And think about what the law does in condemning us in our sin. It goes what? It goes right to the heart. It shows us, the law is meant to show us that our ultimate loyalty is to ourselves. It's to sin. It's to living for this world and all of its pleasures without any reference to God. That's what the law shows us. That's why it begins by saying that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first part of the law. And then our neighbor as ourselves. And it ends, of course, the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet, because that's the native instinct of the sinner. And that's the one that got Paul, he tells us in Romans. And so think about this. Take one commandment just as an example and to show what the law reveals in your hearts and mine. Thou shalt not steal. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, there are probably some taxes that haven't been completely reported, or maybe some supplies from work. And probably no one here has embezzled $1 million from their employer. But guess what? Jesus tells us, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot serve God and money. You can't serve God and your selfish interests in this world. You can't serve the two together. What does that do? It shows us how sinful we really are. And we live in the most materialistic culture that the world has ever seen. We see this all the time. Why do you go to college? To get a liberal education? No, you want to go so you can make as much money as possible and have as much fun as you can. What a lot of people discover is that they have to work so hard to pay for their expensive houses and automobiles and everything else, and they really don't have much time for fun. And it's why a lot of people turn to all kinds of other things to try to ease the pain. But this is the world we live in, and this is the commandment that condemns us all. That's where we are. By nature, we do not treasure the things that moth and rust and thieves cannot take away. And it's very interesting that he uses here the idea of stealing. So he tells us, don't steal, but at the same time, guess what? If we put all of our affection on the things of this earth, they can be stolen away. They can be taken away by the Fed policy on money, either with interest having it too high or too low. Think about the people that are depending on their savings to earn interest for them to be able to survive. There are a lot of people like that. They just live right on the edge. They can only pay for the basics. And the fact is that it is a way of stealing money to keep those interest rates low, because as inflation goes along, eventually it's eating in. It's actually taking money out of those bank accounts. So thievery is everywhere. And if we have our hearts set on the things of this world, guess what? If they're not taken away before you die, death will take it all away. And so Paul says, that's why I demolished this house. I demolished it. You're upset about that. But I demolished it because it will only do one thing for you. It will show you how sinful you are. And where does that leave you? Well, it leaves you in need of a Savior. And that's why I am so chary to keep this new house up and the old house down. I've oftentimes said that the Old Testament and its laws, and of course its sacrificial system, which is the gospel, but they are now taken down in the New Testament. They're like the scaffolding of a building. And once that building is completed, the scaffolding gets in the way. Every time you see the Congress building and its beautiful dome, it's all covered with scaffolding because they're restoring it. Well, that's nice, but we'll be very happy when it's gone. And Paul now, recognizing the movement of redemptive history, is so happy. It's gone. This old way is gone now. We have a new house that's being built. And, hey, this is the house that God promised a long time ago when he said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. So this is a whole new thing that's happening. Now there's a continuity because there's grace in the old covenant and grace in the new. But all of that grace depends on the finished work of Jesus. And once that work is finished, the scaffolding of the Mosaic covenant has to come down. And that's what Paul is so very, very passionate about, making sure that these folks, many of them had really become Christians, but they couldn't let go of the Mosaic law. It was built into their way of living and thinking. And now he realizes that this is what God is doing. And so in that day, says Amos, being quoted by James at the Jerusalem Council, listen to what he says. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. The prophet, of course, uses Old Testament language, so rebuilding. Really, Paul is saying this house replaces the old house. But in the prophetic idiom, we have this idea of rebuilding. But notice how different it is, because this rebuilt house of God is going to, in fact, see the remnant of mankind and the Gentiles come in to the kingdom. They're going to be welcomed into this wonderful new house that will never be demolished, because it is the house built on the foundation of Jesus the Christ. And so Paul then, and now we're looking at, if you look now at 19 in particular, we've just talked about his dying to the law and through the law and to the law so that I might live to God. And so he is dead to the law so that he might be alive to Christ. That's why for us, we're dead to the law. We're alive to Christ. We're dead to the law in order that we might be alive to God. And you know, I think about the ways that New England Christianity developed and where there was a lively gospel preached for so many decades and centuries in the early days of New England. And yet it slowly died out, partly, I think, because it was so tightly connected with the civic order. It invited hypocrisy. If you're going to be an elected official, you've got to be a professing Christian in your local congregation. So therefore, if you have a political instinct, hey, I'm a Christian. You'll be happy to say that, even if there's no vital reality there. And so the vital reality got to a place, it disappeared so much that those who were among the leading educators and the leaders of New England scoffed, and you can see this in certain literature, they scoffed at the idea of regeneration. They scoffed at the idea of coming into a living relationship with God. He was sort of a distant God that gave us many good things, especially moral laws, so that we can be good citizens. And so moralism took over New England and left in its wake spiritual death. And so now Paul is coming and saying, we're dead to the law in order that we should be alive to God. Paul is done with self-justification. He is done with persecuting the gospel, even persecuting Jesus, as Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus. He's done with that. That old person is finished. He's out of the picture for Paul. Paul wants nothing to do anymore with that old person. And he now knows what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Can you imagine what it was like to have Jesus, the resurrected Savior, approach him on the Damascus road and say to him, Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's a fearful thing. Maybe he did write the book of Hebrews. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He knew that, and so now he's saying that the law has no claim on the Christian. It's shown us that we're in need of a Savior, and if we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, we are saved plus nothing. You don't have to add anything to it. It's by saying, I have nothing in myself. I trust in you alone. That's what the gospel is, and that's the only way that sinners can be saved. And so the law's condemnation now is removed. But it's removed for this glorious reality that we might live to God. And there's another way of saying this, and I did a very enjoyable study this week looking at the phrase, the living God. The living God. Why is the Bible, and it goes back into the Psalms, it's here in the New Testament, it's everywhere in the Bible. Why does the Lord refer to himself in this way, the living God? Well, it's simple, actually, because all other claims to be God are really dead gods. The idols of the nations are dead. Everything that takes the affections of sinners, that demands the loyalty of sinners apart from the living God, is dead. And Paul is saying, now what we have is a living relationship with the living and true God. It's what David says in Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He was surrounded by false gods, but now he was hungering after the relationship, a living relationship with the living God. That's why we talk about eternal life. It's life. And it's a false dichotomy that often happens in the church where, especially in the early days of the OPC, and just as it was being founded back in the 20s, about to be founded, in the church, it was said that Christianity is a life. It's not a doctrine. And Paul is saying, and J. Gresham Machen said, no, Christianity is absolutely a life, but it's rooted in a doctrine. And that doctrine is Christ crucified. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. I came and I purposed to do one thing among you. You may love all the fancy speakers and the powerful orators in the Roman world, which are good in their own place as statesmen and as lawyers. But I've come to you with a simple message of Christ crucified. Christ crucified is the doctrine which is the foundation for the life of the Christian before the living God. Because Christ crucified, of course, is followed by Christ resurrected from the dead. And so in Lystra, Paul is preaching. And remember what happens in Lystra? It's very interesting. He goes to Antioch, preaches to the synagogue, and in the synagogue, he preaches with an assumption of the knowledge of the Old Testament. But he goes to Lystra, and the pagans, because they see a miracle, these are unbelievers who know nothing of Judaism, they see a miracle, and they think that Paul and Barnabas are Greek gods or Roman gods, Zeus and Mercury. And so Paul, there's something a little comical about this. You can see him going, oh no, this is exactly not what we wanted you to do. They're worshiping them. And so what does Paul say? He says, we also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth. What a wonderful statement that is. Turn from these vain things, worshiping these gods. They're the figments of sinners' imaginations, and they more resemble sinful human beings than they resemble the true and living God. But we've come with good news of how to know this living God, and it's through the man who is also the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of sinners and rose again on the third day. He says in 2 Corinthians, you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So there's Paul's language of the living God. This is the relationship that he's brought us into. It's a living relationship. It's why in our evangelism, often in evangelicalism, the question is, do you have a personal relationship with God? Now, sometimes we put too much emphasis on our conversion story, so it's as if we're saved by some experience. We want to be careful not to believe that. But the fact that it's personal is very important, because hey, once you come into living contact with the living God, it changes everything. And if it doesn't, one ought to wonder if one has really come to know the living and true God. And so it is the cross, then, that unites us to this new and living Master. And that's what Paul says in verse 20. If you look now at verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So what is he saying there? Crucified with Christ? He wasn't there. If he was in the audience, he was happy that Christ was being crucified because he was a Pharisee. If he had been there, and we don't know this, but would have been there shouting with the mob, crucify him! Give us Barabbas! We want someone like us, a rebel and a murderer. And Paul is saying this because he understands a very profound doctrine in the Bible, which is often overlooked because it's there throughout Paul's writings. It's called union with Christ. And so when a sinner repents and believes, he is coming into union with Christ. Of course, we know that regeneration takes place first. Unless my heart is changed, I am not going to believe this message. I am going to think that it is foolishness. But once my heart is changed, I am brought into a living relationship with God, a union that can never be undone. And Paul is always saying, in Christ. Wherever you see that little preposition in, followed by Christ or Jesus, that's what he's saying. That there is this wonderful, amazing union that has taken place, and that union is inviolable. And so that means then that I am united with him spiritually in terms of what he did on the cross and in terms of his resurrection. And every benefit that comes through his death and resurrection is mine. I'm united to him vitally, covenantally, mystically, spiritually, all the four ways that John Murray talks about that in his wonderful book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. But here, we want to focus on this union that the law's justice has been meted out on Jesus Christ. The law's justice has been meted out on Jesus Christ. And now, we have a new identity in Christ, a new life of fruitfulness. And so Paul says, it's no longer I who live. This is something also that's easy to misunderstand. It's no longer I who live. Well, what does that mean? Paul was still Paul. He had his education. He had all the experiences that he had had as a Pharisee. He understood what the Pharisees' way of thinking and living was. And he also, being educated in Tarsus, knew Roman culture. He was a truly cosmopolitan person. So how did he cease to be himself? Well, what he ceased to be was a self-righteous Pharisee. So that old Paul was gone. That was Saul. Now he's Paul. There's a new Paul. A new Paul that is a lover of Jesus Christ. A new Paul who is not seeking his own righteousness, but is seeking to spread the righteousness that God has blessed sinners with from heaven. He has good news to proclaim, and he has a whole new life as a result. The old Paul is dead, but now Christ, by his Spirit, lives in Paul. So there's a new Paul, and that's why it's interesting. In Antioch, that was the first place where the believers were called Christians. It's the first place in Antioch, and that's where Paul and Barnabas were sent on that first missionary journey. And so they went around, and they got people through God's changing their hearts to become Christians in those southern Galatian cities. And so Paul will say this then in Romans 7, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. See how this puts the lie to the idea that somehow Jesus Christ preaching this good news, he becomes an agent of sin or approves of sin? Are you kidding? The whole reason he died as a sinless Savior is so that he could cover our sins and make us new creatures, so that we could live bearing fruit to the Lord. And for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Notice there that if we simply live by the law, we become worse sinners. It makes us worse. You see what it says? He says, these sins, these passions are aroused by the law. And so that's all that it does. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Notice what he says at the end of verse 20, which I live. This new life is lived. How is it lived? It's lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is why we have the Lord's Supper. This is why I work like crazy, even if I'm preaching from a genealogy in Numbers, which I've never done, to preach Christ. If you hear nothing else in my sermons for the entire life here in this congregation, it is this. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. There's no better news in all the world than that. And if we forget that, we have no foundation for the Christian life. If we forget that, we will not be a church of Jesus Christ. We won't be a true church in the biblical New Testament sense of that word if we forget that that's the center. That's the whole thing. And so this is why Paul then closes this out. It's his third argument against the idea that somehow Christ is the agent of sin. In verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. I'm not ever going to undercut this grace, which is absolutely free. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So Paul ends with this, really, it's an appalling statement that he ends with. Think of it. This is what you're doing. If you try to be justified by the law, you're saying that the Messiah of God died for no reason whatsoever. God should be perfectly satisfied with me. After all, I'm a good citizen. I pay my taxes to the state and to the church. I've never murdered anyone. I've never committed adultery. I've done all the right things. I'm successful. I have money. I have possessions. I'm good looking. What more could anyone wish to please God? That's what you're left with, which is another way of saying you are left with death. And that's what Paul is saying. So that's it. Goodbye, law. The law did its job with me. The only job God ever meant it to do was to show me how tremendously needy of Christ I really, really am. Christ did not die for nothing. He died to save sinners, and this is the greatest achievement that was ever made by any man in the history of the world. And we need to always remember this. And remember, what is it that Roman Catholicism has failed in? If you go and talk to a Roman Catholic and say, you know, we believe in salvation by grace, they, well, we believe in that. You go, oh, really? Yeah, but this is what it is. At baptism, we're regenerated, okay? This is Roman Catholic theology. And then we need to constantly be getting more regeneration so that the works that we produce please God. So it's our works. And, of course, that's where the Reformers said, wait a minute, hold on, hold the show. We've got to separate justification from sanctification. Because if you don't do that, what do you have in sanctification? What are my works in sanctification? They're imperfect. They're only accepted because of the righteousness of Jesus. And that, of course, then is also the wonderful motivation that we have both to evangelize in a loving and clear way the Roman Catholic, but to make sure that we're constantly evangelizing ourselves. Because if we forget that gospel, we will as easily lapse into moralism and the idea that somehow my works can be good enough to save me as any Roman Catholic or anyone else in the world. And so, don't ever let anything eclipse that. And especially, what are some of the things that can eclipse this sense of our great need and the fact that Jesus has met that need perfectly? It would be just falling in love with the world. Or it would be, I've heard this before, I know this truth, I don't need to learn anything new. When you fall into that category, you're in danger of losing the good news and the power that it has, the living power that it has in our lives in relationship to the living God. This is why I was just reading, it was either a Spurgeon or a Winslow that was saying how the vital life of the Christian, that is, this living relationship with the living God, is not going to happen by just listening to preaching. It's going to happen through prayer. It's going to happen by actually talking you as a living person to the living and true God. It's going to happen in devotion as we read and pray. And one of the wonderful ways and important ways to read our Bibles is to read them and stop when we have a thought that needs prayer. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Or, Lord, help me now to love my neighbor better, that person that I kind of despise because they ran over my shrubs. Help me to love them better. Help me to care about the person at work who is so annoying, but they need the gospel. We stop and pray, and then we read some more. Without that kind of living devotion, then there's no living relationship with the living God. And so, a question for you, and we'll leave it with this. I'm not going to answer the question because only you can answer this question. What difference does Christ's love for you make in your life? What difference does the love which Paul is talking about so plainly here, that he loved me and gave himself for me, what difference does that make in your life?